Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's gone 9 minutes past the hour of nine. Once again, it's a Tuesday morning. Every Tuesday morning between the hours of 9 and 10, we have the Tajir program. In this program, we hope to unpack and discuss various business, economics and financial matters and issues that come up. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiatul Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk, ECOFIN. Mufti Saab has joined us on the program live in the studio today. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mulana Ahmed, and all our listeners of Radio Islam.
How are you keeping, Mufti Saab?
Alhamdulillah, Mulana, nothing to complain about. Good to be in your company again. As always, it is good to be in the studio. And I do believe from the weekend broadcast we have a lot to be envious about in terms of the Durban setup.
Gee, alhamdulillah, that was a marvelous program that took place and the launch of the Durban studios of Radio Islam. Alhamdulillah, we believe that it was a very, very, very phenomenal program and the reception from the listeners was really tremendous. And from our side, obviously, we would like to thank our listeners, Durban listeners in particular, and a lot of support also coming from the Johannesburg side. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take our radio from strength to strength. On the lineup this week, we're going to start off with first week consumer highlights. We're then going to go to eye openers, an interesting interview coming up there, and then we're going to conclude our program, inshallah, with Fiqh of Commerce. We do remind our listeners, if there's anything troubling you, bothering you, if it is economics, business or finance related, you can call us on the program 011-854-1548. Please do not call in the second segment of the program while we have the interview. You could call before that, you could call after that. And if you want to send a message, if you want to send an SMS, WhatsApp, 060-988-3972, 060-988-3972. We start off with BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Attajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, first on the headline today, Top Employers Institute, an unavoidable benchmark.
Yes, Marana, the Top Employers Institute hosted its event last week in which they recognized some of the leading employers in terms of the South African context as far as these companies are promoting or adhering to a higher standard of ethics in terms of employer behavior, you know. And I think the reason why I chose to maybe just discuss this issue of the Top Employers Institute and those companies that emerge successful is that these are now benchmarks, as you say, you know, and it's something for employers to consider when it comes to the kind of practices we adopt in our capacity as employers. There are indeed aspirations and we need to grow and make sure that when we employ people, we do not have adopt a stance where someone is under our employer and we intend that that person must remain under us and in that same position for the rest of their lives, you know. Whether it be even on a very local level, you've got your own domestic at home. Sometimes we get into a situation where the domestic is very loyal and a very good worker and you intend, you know, just leave her there. She just stays there where she is, you know, and there's no further progression of the person or development of that person. Whereas there are ideas, and that's the one point. The second point is when you look at these companies, these top 10 companies that emerge successful in terms of their employment practices, it leaves a lot to be desired in terms of the scene of Muslim employers. You know, there needs to be much more being done to feature in these categories and to stand out in terms of being outstanding employers. So I just want to look at, there are basically 10 criteria that the Top Employers Institute sets. And they measure these companies according to these 10 criteria. Some of the 10 criteria are, number one is talent strategy. Now, if you think of it, Marana, do we have as an employer, if anyone is listening in the capacity as an employer, do we have anything close to a talent strategy? How are you intending to develop or maximize the talent of individuals under your employee? And then workforce planning, the second aspect. They look at planning. To what extent do we plan how to take on people, how to move them forward, how to make sure that there's some succession in place. Succession is another another aspect, the third aspect, which is looked at in terms of the outstanding practice of a business. Is there a structure on which this business can continue to survive even though the main person at the helm of the affairs is no longer there? Then they look at compensation, obviously benefits, the overall culture of the business, the performance management. You know, how do you rate whether individuals are actually performing well and making sure that their output is at a maximum? So these are a few criteria that the Top Employers Institute have set, and they measure companies across these few criteria. Now, I find it very, it's not actually surprising, but Unilever emerged in one of the top 10 employers for the third time in a row, which speaks volumes in terms of the overall culture of the employer and the kind of practices that are adopted in terms of looking after employees and making sure that the deal in general is a fair deal between the employer and employee. The other corporations which featured is Microsoft South Africa, featured as number one, Ernst & Young, Old Mutual, Unilever South Africa, Nestle, Orange Business Services, Tata Consulting, Vodacom, and even Coca-Cola. Now, these are the top 10, and I'll leave you to decide, and the listeners to decide, what kind of names we should be seeing in these top 10. And these are now, as you said earlier on, the benchmark for good employers.
Jim, as you said, these are all the big names, and you did allude to before you gave those conditions that they look at. I think very important is that there should be some Muslim businesses in there, because obviously as Muslims we have been given the most ideal business strategies through various channels, and obviously one of them being through the teachings of Nabi Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, through Quran, etc.
Most definitely. I think we often bask in the glory of our teachings, but it's these are ideas to implement now and start putting into practice so that we improve the lives of people who are under our employ.
Okay, online transaction closing rates. Are retailers ignoring opportunities?
Yes, Maulana. First of all, closing rates refers to when you're doing an online transaction, you're purchasing online. Let's say you went onto Woolworths or Pick and Pay's website and you're purchasing online your groceries, and you're having some trouble in terms of the closing rate. Closing rate is basically the completion of the transaction, where you check out and you sign out of your cart, you pay and you move on. So in terms of the South African experience, the local online stores only see a close rate of 3%, which is very worrying. What this means is that, if I were to just translate it for someone, what it means is that people go, they want to do a purchase online, but then there's some hiccup in terms of the whole process. So you the first, maybe say, out of five, a total of five steps, you covered 3 to 4 steps, and on the fifth step, maybe there's some hiccup in the system, a glitch in the system, and you can't conclude your transaction, so you just check out and you don't conclude your transaction. Right now, according to a survey recently done by a company called Genesis have basically provided conducted some research in terms of the online practice and why close rates are so low in the South African online retail space, and they have concluded that none of the retailers proactively offered to click to offer a click to chat. You know, like, for example, let's say during your experience you're having a problem, and there should be a pop-up on your screen saying click to chat. Like, you know, someone is online to help you. Online retailers actually don't have that option. Mm-hmm. So for you as a person, you don't have anyone that you can contact from that supermarket or corporation to clarify and assist you to finalize your transaction. And then the second aspect of the outcome of the research was that more than 70% of the retailers had no visibility into the abandoned shopping cart. So after you've abandoned, you signed out. That retailer is unable to actually go back into their systems don't allow them to go back into that your individual transaction and identify why it did go wrong. And the third aspect of the research was that 78% failed to conduct to contact the surveyor. So they haven't even a week later. As long as a week later, they haven't even contacted you to say, you know, Mr. Waja, you've been on our website, you tried to purchase, you were not successful, could we help in any way? Even that doesn't happen. So these are worrying trends. I'm not too sure how many of our listeners would probably be retailers are actually on these kind of platforms and facilitate buying online. But for those who do offer it, there seem to be quite a bit of snags in terms of this research, and a lot needs to be done in terms of the specific market and developing it.
Certainly, as Mufti Saab said, I think they are definitely ignoring opportunities. And then, as you said, you know, where they don't do the follow-up, somebody went out, somebody came in, didn't purchase, went out, then I think obviously that shows a lack of interest from their side. And if they would follow it up, it would obviously just be better business from their side. The stage is set for private universities.
Manana, fees must fall. I'm lost count which week we end now in terms of fees must fall, but I just want to say that, you know, in the second week, there was just...
Mufsa, I don't know, is it which week or which month we are in
okay,
now?
Okay, yes, fees must fall, right. So anyway, the thing is, if I recall correctly, just in the second week of fees must fall, right, we started to hear sentiment being conveyed over the airwaves and different media platforms that if the state has to go the route of private, free education, then you'll find private institutions springing up, and the wealthier will go towards private institutions. The skills that are currently available in our tertiary institutions would go to private institutions, and eventually there will be migration of those skills, right? That was in the second week. We're probably not that far into the whole fees must fall debate, right? But I was really shocked to see that the stage is already set for private universities. It's already there. We are already there. And it's shocking to discover that the world of business is not waiting for this matter to be resolved. Mm-hmm. Private universities are already on our doorstep. Let me just give you an idea here. According to Pete Moten, who is the CEO of PSG, they hold 58% stake in private schools operator Curo. So Curo Schools. PSG has got a 58% interest in this company, and Curio already plays in the higher education field with a teacher training college in KwaZulu-Natal, consisting or catering for 3,000 students. So teaching college already there, 3,000 students, right? In 2017, two new Curio higher education institutions will open. One of them will cater for 1,600 students in Midrand, and one for 1,000 students in Pretoria. An institution in the Western Cape for over 3,000 students will open in the next 2 to 3 years. So no one is waiting for the debate to be resolved. Here we are already seeing private universities already on board. And I must also mention that not all Curo's qualifications are going to be recognized by some universities like I think UCT and Stellenbosch. Mm. Nevertheless, Curo are still going ahead to provide private education. It's a matter of time before we see the migration of skills or even learners to other private institutions. I think the main point is I'm not necessarily not in favor of the fees must fall campaign. There may be a valid argument there, but the important point I want to make is that the world of business is not waiting. This is a business opportunity, and the world of business will not wait for the debate to be resolved.
See, when there's money to be made, it's got to be made. Nobody waits. FSB warns about fraudulent operators.
Yes, Marana, this week we saw the Financial Services Board once again. Periodically they do come out and issue very stern warnings to the public to avoid specific financial vendors. So individuals who are involved in providing financial services, whereas those are not certified in terms of the Financial Advisory and Intermediary Services Act. So they mention specific names usually. I think at least once in 2 months they come out with some kind of verdict of specific companies that you should be avoiding as a consumer. So one of them is AK Dollar Traders. Now the other one is Invest Acquired Holdings. Now the intention is not to talk about AK Dollar Traders and you should stay away from them, or even Invest Acquired Holdings to stay away from them. The intention is to highlight that even in practice, Mona, on a week-to-week basis, I'm seeing a huge amount of callers who are turned on by these SMSs or even calls to your cell phone that, you know what, sign up with us, we have a fantastic investment opportunity, and this kind of returns, you know, just everything too good to be true.
Mm-hmm.
One needs to be checking, and one needs to be verifying, at least ensure that someone is, for your own protection, ensure that the organization or institution is registered with the Financial Services Board as a minimum requirement. It just leaves you in a better position. For if that company that you invest in is not FSB registered, from a legal point of view, it is seen as recklessness on your part as a consumer or as an investor. It's almost as if you've chosen to be negligent, and hence you will not get a cent back from your investment. So there is virtually no leg to stand on if the institution investing in is not FSB compliant. So one is the minimum requirement of FSB. The other minimum requirement is that of Sharia compliance, and that is key in terms of our commercial endeavours.
Mufti Zafin, on this topic, I think we have, from time to time, we have outlined various things that people can look at. Mufti Zafin even said that, do they subscribe to the Financial Services Board, just as a start of the Sharia compliance as well. Mm-hmm. But through the program that we have been doing over the past few months and years, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it, but we have went through these points and we have looked at the points that people can look at before just jumping in onto any ship.
Mm. Manana, just on that note, Manana, before we proceed, today at 4 p.m. I think is the cutoff for MTN Zakele Futi shares. And this is another matter where we received a huge amount of calls for investment. But I think for me, I would suffice to say that I'm not necessarily saying that do not invest in MTN shares. What I'm saying is that there needs to be some kind of Sharia supervision before you invest in these kind of shares. And as a consumer, as an investor, you need to insist. This is the only way the corporation will ensure some kind of Sharia compliance. This company, I would like to say that it's not only involved in selling data and airtime. This is a multinational corporation listed on foreign exchanges. It has multiple commercial interests in the country. It's not only selling data, and so no person, no investor should have this simplistic understanding that, you know what, I'm investing in MTN, what could be wrong? There still needs to be Sharia supervision. And therefore, that kind of supervision and the company seeing the need to be Sharia supervised or screened can only come if there is sufficient investor pressure to subject the shares to some kind of Sharia scrutiny.
Circular for that clearance, Mufti Zafin. Finally, another one, a very interesting thing to look at. E-vouchers, is this really the new way to pay?
Yes, Marana, many a time we have this dilemma where keeping cash at home is not very safe. You're paying someone who doesn't have a bank account. Do you have to pay them cash? There has been a prevalent practice for some time now where if you as an employer, you have a bank account and the person you want to send money to, they don't have a bank account, but they at least have a proper cell phone number. Mm-hmm. And who doesn't have a cell phone number these days? Even those who are collecting those cardboard pieces and plastic bottles, they also have cell phones. I see them using cell phones. So anyway, you want to make a payment to such a person. As long as they've got a cell phone number, irrespective of which bank you are with, you can make a payment to that individual without, at a minimum cost of at least 8 rand across all banks, at least 8 rand, it will cost you at least 8 rand. I think between 8 and 15 rand it will cost you to make the payment to that individual. So it will just eliminate the need to have cash on you. And hence, like, expose yourself to your employee that you keep a lot of cash at home, And so it may be an option for people who are particularly concerned about their security and safety to just use e-payments, e-vouchers, So you can acquire from your own bank. I think the only bank that does not yet provide it is Capitec. But the other banking institutions do provide it. And one just need to make inquiries in terms of the costs associated and the exact procedure. So in simple terms, what this happens is you go onto your cell phone, you make a payment, that person, you register their cell phone number, whatever it is, that person gets a code on their cell phone, they go to an ATM and punch in that code and get the cash out. So it eliminates their risk also. Many a time you find you paid your domestic worker, for example, or your gardener, and they come back the next week, whatever, and they say, you know what, the money got stolen in the taxi. They also do get subjected to some kind of crime, so this may be an option for them. They may be able to access their funds at a place which is safe for them and reduces the risk of losing that payment.
Okay. So when it's safer and easier, then obviously why not? And as you are saying, sometimes, many times in today's time, because of the situation under which we live, people don't want to carry too much of cash. So just makes it a lot more easier. And for the ordinary workers, sometimes they also, as Mufti Zafin said, sometimes they also have their own difficulties, Many of these criminal syndicates, they know who to target and they know when to target. They know when it's end of the month, they know when it's end of the week. These people are probably getting paid. Many of them have to walk long distances or, as Mufti Zafin said, sometimes take taxis, sometimes take trains, and these people are waiting there for them, and it could be turn out to be a nasty issue. So this is just a way to make it easier for them with the e-payments and e vouchers.
There's also a possibility of using it for children, you know. Let's say your children are grown enough to use an ATM. They know how to use an ATM. And you fear that if they're traveling maybe together with their friends or something, you might lose cash that you're giving them. You can use an e-voucher and they can access it wherever they are, you know, and it's just mm-hmm. that limited amount that you've granted them for them to use.
So definitely making it easier. Mm-hmm. Professor, I think that's going to bring us to the end of this week's discussion on Busy Consumer Highlights. We're going to go now for an ad break. After the ad break, we'll be back with eye-openers. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to the airwaves of Radio Islam International. We have 28 minutes left for the hour of 10. As you do know, this is the Tajir program, and in this program, we're discussing various business, economics, and financial issues. We have went through one segment of our program this week. Now we come through the second segment of our program, eye-openers. In this segment, we have a very interesting interview coming up, so it's eye-openers, business profiles.
Eye-openers on the At Tajir Hour.
Social entrepreneurship is the use of techniques by startup companies and other entrepreneurs to develop, fund, and implement solutions to social, cultural, or even environmental issues. Now, the concept may be applied to a variety of organizations with different sizes, aims, and even beliefs. So, in simple terms, what we're talking about is a person with a business interest identifies a social need and then develops that social need into a business. So, for example's sake, if I were to just look at the issue of security in the community, it's a social need. People require security. And someone could identify a way of tackling the security problem by developing a neighborhood watch. But the neighborhood watch will not just be a pro bono neighborhood watch. It will be based on a business concept where someone is deriving financial gain. Now, it gives me in today's segment of Eye Openers, we have a social entrepreneur who seeks to cater for those who are retired and have gained considerable expertise during their working life and are still able to contribute to the development of others. So I want to welcome Linda Smith, who is the chief executive of the Refirement Network. And one of the interesting things before I welcome Linda onto the show is that they've started a skills bank, which is a place where retired people can list their skills and actually be seen by corporations and be used for a better service delivery. So Linda Smith, good morning and welcome to the show.
Thank you very much, and good morning to the listeners.
Thank you for your time. Linda, I just want to ask you, what exactly does the Refirement Network do or aim to achieve? If you could just enlighten our listeners.
Right, and as you've explained, I am a social entrepreneur. I worked about 10 years ago with a thought leader who works on the future world of work, Dr. Graham Codrington. And we also worked a lot with generational theory, which is understanding the different generations. And at that point, Graham said to me, the future generation or the current baby boomers who are currently 50 to 70 will not retire like previous generations. And there are a number of factors as to why this is. One is that medical science is allowing us to live longer. And then it's together with longevity is the drive of technology that is changing everything in our world, the way we work, the way we live. And so it's the convergence of those two scenarios in a South African context, which is what got me to start the Refirement Network. And it basically, for me, is a place to help the 50-plus generation to understand that they've been gifted with an extra season of life. So compared to their parents and grandparents, we're starting to live longer and we are more healthy. And so if you have an extra season of life, what do you do with it? You can't just sit and do nothing for a long period. You need a reason to get up. You need a purpose. So that's the reason why I started the Refirement Network.
Okay, now, Linda, in terms of a name, right, you are dealing with individuals who may be retired. What is the motivation behind the name Refirement?
So I really searched for a name because one of the things that we say in this process is that retirement should be a word that should be retired because it was brought into being at a time when the majority of people didn't live long beyond this period. And so the word for me, refirement, was one that felt like it was something that was a new season rather than the end of life or the end of a season. I often say in my workshops, I want people to see this as a new sunrise, not as the sunset of their lives. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted to find the name that identified with retirement, but at the same time brought energy to the process.
Mm. Linda, you know, you've described, you developed two directories that people aged 50 plus can use. You've got the skills directory and a service directory for people 50 plus. Could you maybe take our listeners through those two directories that you've developed?
Yes, I'd love to do that. So the majority of my work is focused on companies with their people within 5 years of retirement. I'm a retirement life coach. So I help people, I work with companies to help their staff to plan this new season of life. And so it's not just to think about retirement, it's about to think about what are my family needs, where am I going to live, where are my children, where are my parents, do I have enough money, what does my health look like? And then do I need to continue to work in this extra season, start a new career, do something different? Because I may not have enough money to sustain myself for this extra season of life that we're talking about. Mm-hmm. And so part of the process that I decided to do in this was I studied social entrepreneurship at Gibbs in 2009. And at that point, Unilever had done a piece of research where they said that the skilled baby boomers were about 2 million strong in this country. And one of the goals that I wanted was to be able to say, when these 2 million people are starting to leave the workplace, we're sitting with an amazing amount of skills and knowledge and wisdom, and here are going to be people with health on their side. In a country where we're sitting with many social challenges and issues, whether it's in job creation, whether it's in education, whether it's in health. And so I want to inspire people to start second careers or use their wisdom and skills to help make a difference in South Africa.
Mm.
And so that was the reason for the development of these two directories. So the first one, the service directory, is more a place where people who are offering services to the 50-plus generation. So that may be a retirement home. It may be a person teaching technology skills to older people. It may be nursing skills. It may be a job opportunity skills. So it's a service to those over 50. Can list their services on my website so that those that are in my network that are in the 50-plus generation can find those services when they need them. So it's a way for them to be able to find those services quite easily at their fingertips.
Uh-huh.
So that's the service directory. The skills bank, that is where my vision is for these 2 million people, and I'm really hoping over time to influence 10% of those, which would be 200,000, to do something for another 5 years. Economically, that would be 1 million extra years into our economy. So in the skills bank, there is a place for them to list your name and your details, and then those skills that you feel you would like to add value in still in your life beyond your professional life or where you are right now. You may be a mom who is now where your children have grown up, and you want to be able to work maybe in early childhood, and you may not have an early childhood qualification, but you certainly know how to parent and a lot about parenting and children, and would be able to use your skills.
So Linda,
maybe an agent. Sorry.
Yeah, if I could just come in there on the skills directory point. If someone has listed their skills using the skills bank, right? Does this mean that someone looking for those services could get in touch and use the services for a fee, meaning that the retired person is suddenly now earning some money?
Well, it's very new. I only started the Skills Bank. It's been an idea for many years, but it only has gone live this month. And I have about 65 people who have listed so far. And I'm in that phase where I'm trying to work out the supply and demand of what this is going to mean in the economy. Obviously, in the beginning, I need a list of people with the skills so that we can I can communicate with recruitment companies or corporations to be able to say, here is the bank, here is the asset of people, how can we use it? But it is going to be open for people to be able to find the people. They will be able to click and, on the engineer button, for instance, and see all the people who have in, who have been involved in some form of engineering in their lives in one space. And so let me give you an example. Last week I had a company who phoned to say they are looking for a project manager, so someone with skills of project management and costing experience to mentor a young team within their organization. And they wanted them to be in the office one day a week and then to Skype with that team over the rest of the week from home. And yes, that was a paid position, and yes, that means that they would be paid for that. And for me, there are two currencies. There is meaning and there is money. Mm. And for we need both in our lives, but there may be many opportunities for volunteering too, whether it be in education, in the health sector. So I'm hoping to spread across the needs that are needed demographically in our country.
You know, Linda, I had a look at your website and I found it very, very interactive. Could you give our listeners an idea of what sort of financial resources were needed to establish the Refinement Network, the Refinement Network in general, and then that website specifically?
Okay, thank you very much. I love my website. We redesigned this in January. And in fact, that was an interesting thing, but I'll get to that now. But you know, a business starts with an idea and it starts with a passion. But certainly a business needs time and money and skills. And without a doubt, I believe that relationships and are one of your key assets in building a business. And so I have actually persevered in this business for nearly 10 years now. I came to market too early. There wasn't enough of a skill shortage in South Africa, and there weren't enough people retiring and understanding the concept. I went and then worked myself in, as a CEO in an early childhood foundation, because that was where my passion lay and my skills from my first career. And so it's taken time. I've learned many lessons. It's taken a lot of money to get to the point where I am now. And basically in any business, if there is not a supply and a demand, it can't move. And so that's the most important thing as an entrepreneur, is to persevere, to fail many times to be able to learn how to do it differently. Mm. And I have worked with a young designer, online designer and website developer over the last 10 years. She and I don't live in the same town. She's in Cape Town. I'm up in Gauteng. And it's been amazing to be able to work with her to develop the brand and the look and feel of what it is that we're trying to have out there. Mm. And in October last year, I entered a competition at Gibbs where they were looking for social ideas from social entrepreneurs. And out of 400, 10 of us managed to make the final. And I had pitched my skills bank as the idea, and in that competition I won 15,000 rand, and I then used that 15,000 rand at the beginning of this year to be able to help me redevelop my website and give it a new look and feel. And slowly but surely we add and we're building as we go. So it's an ongoing process.
Hmm. Interesting. Linda, I have one final question. You know, social entrepreneurs fulfill a social need, right? But at the same time, you need to feed a family. So I'm just interested to know, how do you sustain yourselves financially? If I used your skills bank and my company managed to recruit some retired individual, where do you come in and sustain yourselves financially?
So I sustain myself in a number of ways. As a retirement life coach, I do one-on-one coaching with people who are wanting to transition from one career to another. I do workshops for the pension funds for their members. I do workshops within companies for their people in their last season of life. But within the skills bank, I'm hoping to again negotiate with companies that are looking for specific skills to earn a fee when I do find the right person for them. But for me, it's more about the match and negotiating. And at this point, I'm doing it on a one-on-one basis because it's very new, and I'm trying to learn what is going to be the best model going forward. So I'm in that learning process right now. So if there is anybody who's interested, I would be very happy to have that conversation with them and then go and look for the right people. And vice versa, I'm not offering people a job when they put their details in my skills bank, but at the same time, when they are listed, they are more visible to be able to be used in some way.
Okay, that's interesting. Thank you for the clarity. You know, I mentioned that was my last question, but I have one more. You talked about you being a retirement coach. Now, I'm just interested to know, in terms of becoming a retirement coach, is it just pure enthusiasm, or do you have to follow a specific path to become a retirement coach?
So I'm a retirement life coach, which means that I manage everything that relates to the life side of this part of your life. I don't deal with the finance side because you have to have certain qualifications to advise people on their finances. But I work often alongside the finance person. Mm-hmm. But at the time when I was wanting to start up Refinement Network, there was no one in South Africa, and so I did my qualification out of the United States with a company called Retirement Options who do online training of retirement coaches all around the world. So I'm a retirement coach out of the United States, but I am currently training up coaches in South Africa who want to add retirement coaching to their portfolio. So they already are life or executive coaches, or working in training, or working with people, and this is coming up for them as part of their portfolio of clients. Mm-hmm. And so I run a two-day course as well to help equip South African coaches to be able to add this to their portfolio.
Linda Smith, it's been a pleasure talking to you, and thank you for the insight into the Refinement Network. We wish you everything of the best, and hope to speak to you again.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
You're most welcome. That was Linda Smith from the Refinement Network, not Retirement Network, Refinement Network, talking to us about their specific social enterprise. And as I mentioned earlier on, Mona, it's just identifying a social need of people and converting it into a business idea. I like the fact that the skills bank is really something which is piques my interest, in the sense that it's not a job offer that you're getting into. It's purely just making your skills available. And this is one of the drawbacks of the, maybe just for lack of a better word, call it a drawback of the modern corporation, where an individual gains a considerable amount of skills and ability to do things and wisdom, and just wisdom, I think, which you can't buy and obtain in a textbook. And then suddenly this individual is obsolete to the world of business and has to go. Like, you know, and those skills eventually just go nowhere. So here's an opportunity. Just list on the website, refinementnetwork.com, and just make yourself visible and be able to be out there and provide some better service maybe. You may not know, you can add value to someone's life, some young people who require some kind of mentorship, some kind of vision, or some kind of just general wisdom in terms of how to move forward and deal with matters. That's interesting, and I also find the aspect of the services bank, which is geared towards equipping older people in terms of technology skills. That's something which is needed. Technology is likely to be on the increase, and they become more pervasive than it currently is, and hence the need for older people to also be familiar with how to operate technology.
Most certainly, and there were one or two points that the lady spoke about which was extremely interesting, and the one where she said, you know, you've got to give it time. She's been in the business for over 10 years, so it's not something that you start off, I mean, something that she has started off that looks to be amazing, and it could go in many directions, but you know, sometimes you start off something and just expect the next month to see a lot of things happening. It takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of sacrifice, as she said, you know, a competition that she entered last year and the prize money that she won from there, she reinvested it into her business and into what she's trying to do, and just trying to better herself. And the other important point that she raised was about failing and then trying again, and failing and trying again, not just to give up, you know. That's about that's how we succeed in life, is you know, you fail then you don't sit down, and you fail then you stand up even taller, and that is what can make you an even better person. And obviously the skill that they are providing, you know, people that are aged and that have went through various different paths in their careers and in their lives, and as Muftisab used a very good word, the wisdom that they will be able to share, you know, Salil Mujarrab wa la tasal al Hakim, you know, these people will definitely be able to add value to any company or into any venture that they go into.
Yes, most definitely. Well, I must enlighten our listeners in terms of this whole theory of longevity risk, where individuals are expected to live longer. From an Islamic finance perspective, there is a great deal of research being done in terms of financial models that can be implemented in terms of providing financial security for individuals who are 50 plus. So the market may not be ripe yet in the South African context to launch products of that nature, but a great deal of research is already being done in terms of providing an Islamic alternative to individuals to plan financially for longevity risk.
Okay, Mustafa, just a little bit of time left. I think we're going to have to go through the last segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mustafa, we have been looking over the past few weeks at gifting, and we discussed last week that possession in a gift, this is one of the integral parts. Possession needs to be acquired. It is necessary to discuss what signifies complete possession, what signifies deficient possession. That was a discussion that we had last week, the differentiation or the difference, just basically understanding complete possession and deficient possession.
Well, in terms of last week's discussion, just to wrap it up in a minute, was just the issue of when it comes to that possession being complete, the complete possession is the most obvious one, where the item is given, and as the recipient of the gift, you have complete access over it. You can touch it, feel it, walk away with it. That's its most complete form of possession and the ideal form of possession. And then you have the form of possession which is kind of like implicit. It's very virtual, where you know the item is given to you as a recipient. You know where it is. You can access it whenever you want to, however you want to. You know, it's maybe locked up somewhere, but you can access it freely, and you know it's there. And you can maybe periodically check if it's there. That kind of flexibility is there. That also signifies some kind of possession. The deficient possession is the one where we encounter the most problems, and most times it tends to be in the case of immovable property, where you're giving half of an item, half of an immovable property, which can be subdivided. There's a huge amount of complication there, and on that front, I would encourage listeners to get clarity before implementing that gift, because there is a great deal of technical detail in terms of how to gift over a portion of an immovable property and not the entire property. Even if the entire property is given, there are also requirements there in terms of movable items, non-movable items, which are not intended to be part of the gift. So you're giving this house, and then there's furniture in it. Are you giving the furniture as well as the house? There's some complications there. So I would suffice to say that in terms of gifting of immovable property, people need to get in touch with a mufti before implementing that gifting procedure.
JazakAllah for that. What becomes of those cases of gifting where there are absolutely no words uttered in the entire transaction? Not a word was said, not a word was spoken. What happens here?
Very relevant question you ask, Mulana, because from the past few weeks we've gauged that the offer, the acceptance is quite important and crucial and cornerstones of the gifting process. But now, does it mean that if you gave something to a beggar, you know, beggar said nothing, you just saw it's a beggar, it's not someone visiting you, you just gave something over and he walked away, or she walked away and you walked away, you closed the door, that's it. Is that a gift now? Is that valid? There was no offer, no acceptance. From a Sharia perspective, this kind of gifting is perfectly in order. It's permissible. The Sharia is not meant to be something which will stifle transactions and commercial exchange. It will facilitate it. And therefore, in this case, rather than saying that the poor person's item that he received is not permissible, it's unlawful in his hands, the Sharia would accommodate and say there's a tacit understanding here of offer and acceptance, and in that case, it will be allowed. A similar case applied to the transaction of sale, where you walked into a supermarket, you saw the price on the shelf, you picked up your item, you walked to a teller, you paid for it, you walked out. Absolutely no offer and no exchange of words. That transaction is perfectly fine. So, in short, the Sharia will facilitate it as long as there's a tacit form of offer and a tacit form of approval. In other words, there's some kind of surrounding circumstance which governs that situation. In that case, that surrounding circumstances will dictate the outcome of the matter. Similarly, you have a case where maybe you gave something to a child. you know, maybe someone who's either not mature or even mature but still young. In that case, there may not have been any exchange of words, nothing of gift, I'm giving you this and this is your spending money, and the child says, okay, jazakallah, you know, nothing of that happens. You just give the money and child goes with it. There's no offer and acceptance, but that gift is valid. So those are just two examples where you can have a scenario of gifting, and it's purely, it's valid without the actual verbal utterances of an offer and acceptance. One should not get the impression that when we talk about offer and acceptance, it must be very formal words of, I am giving you this, and I am accepting this, jazakallah. It shouldn't be so formal. The Sharia is sympathetic to some of the casual exchanges that occur on a day-to-day basis.
As you said, in the normal transactions that we have, you know, not gifting, normal going and buying. I mean, you go and buy a bread from, you go and buy a loaf of bread from a cafe, from a supermarket, and there's a queue there. And you know, sometimes if you go to the big supermarkets, there's the cashier there. You don't even know who the cashier is. I mean, you just stand there and they just swipe your items, and you, well, cash or however you're going to pay for it, you pay and you walk away, and not one word, not one sound was even made, and the transaction is done. That is, as Mufti Sahib has explained, would be the same thing in gifting.
The whole idea is just that the Sharia will facilitate transactions, contrary to the ordinary understanding that things are invalid until validated. Many times when it comes to Sharia matters, we think something is invalid, and then it's validated.
And then
there's in fact a very deep legal maxim in that regard. When it comes to lahm, meat, the Sharia maxim is otherwise. Prohibition until proven permissible. But in other matters, permissible is the permissibility is the default position until proven impermissible.
Alhamdulillah. So, Mutsab, to conclude this week's program, we will say that Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made things in our deen. That is, you know, Sharia tries to make things easy. Deen yusran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tries to make things easy. Deen is not a type of religion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not made this deen that it must be difficult for us. And as Mufti Sahib said, now the beggar comes and it's going to be the whole formal of offering him the gift, the money that you're giving, or the whatever item you are giving that person. And he must accept it, then only it's done. It would obviously make things much difficult for one and all. Moves up with that, I think we have 1 or 2 minutes left for the hour. For the news, we will conclude this week's program. We thank you, we thank the listeners as well.
Jazakallah, it has been a pleasure, and I look forward to another segment, inshallah.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make that possible. Next week we will be here, same place, same time. And we do thank the listeners, jazakallah, for listening. If there is anything that is still troubling your mind, you can even contact Mufti Sahib at Jamiat office, 011-373-8000. He is most willing to answer your questions if it is business, economics or finance related. Make dua for us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept whatever little we are doing. With that, we conclude this week's program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.